Let's just bow our heads and ask the Lord's grace upon us as we look to His Word this morning. Our Father and our God, as we continue to worship, as we take this time to reflect upon Your Word and hear its truth, may the words that we have just sung continue to ring in our minds and hearts, that as we look to Your Word, we come with a purpose to glorify You, a purpose that we might be shaped and molded and changed, and a purpose, Lord, that in all things our lives will reflect the glory of our King. Do that, we ask it, because it's something we cannot do. It must be the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1969, some of you can remember back that far, Peggy Lee, one of the great pop artists of the day, sang a song that in many ways reflected the angst, the lifelessness of the society of the day. It was a song that was called, "Is That All There Is?" In the first three verses of that song, she reflects on being rescued by her father from a house fire, and at the end of that, thinking, "Is that all there is about a fire?" The second verse, she talks about going to the circus, the greatest show on earth, and coming away wondering, is that all there is to a circus? In the third verse, she sings about love, falling in love and a young boy capturing her heart, and then he leaves, and she's left asking, is that all there is about love? And then the last verse, which perhaps reflects all of those things and perhaps some of the challenges that we face in our day and age, she says, "I know that you must be saying to yourselves, if that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh no, not me. I'm in no hurry for that final disappointment, because I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you that when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. End." I'm not sure what your heart is like this morning, whether that reflects the attitude that you're facing or whether that's something in your distant past that you've recovered from, but it does reflect, I think, the challenge for us as human beings, number one, and Christians, number two, in thinking about this world and what's to come. Is this all there is? Is that it? You know, in many ways, she's right. If that's all there is, this and nothing more, and all these disappointments, then let's just party. Let's get as much out of this life as we can, because we're going to die. The last disappointment, as she calls it. But the Word of God comes to us and tells us, while that is the attitude of many because of sin, that does not have to be our reflection. Indeed, Jesus Christ comes into the world and comes and reflects upon these things, and this is not all there is. There's more to this life, and there is the next. And it is only when we understand that through Him that we'll be saved from saying, is that all there is? Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like us to go to this text. As we come closer to the end of our studies in 2 Peter, I'd like to take this week and next week to reflect on this last section, verses 14 to 18, and take that in two sections, if you will, partly because I realize there's more I wanted to say than I could say in one sermon. But also, I think it divides itself in a way that we can reflect on two significant areas. The first is having our lives reflect something of God's glory until He comes. And then most specifically, what does it mean to live for His glory? To live for His glory here in expectation of the life to come. I'm going to read, beginning in verse 14, just this last section. Let me back up to go to verse 11 for the context. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some hard things that are His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory for both now and forevermore. Amen. Now, as we come to the end of this letter, we begin to see fully what Peter's point is and what his concern is for the church. He reminds us here, as he does throughout this letter, that we need to live our lives in light of the next. In one sense, we all do that. Whether we are Christians or not, we all live now in accordance with what will come, because we're all going to die one day. And so if you're not a Christian, if you don't follow Jesus Christ, then you're living your life now in reference to what you expect to come. You expect that this life will end, there'll be nothing else, you'll be food for the worms, and that's it. And so you're living now based upon your understanding of what is to come. But as Christians, we are living now based on what will come, knowing that there is another life. And that's where Peter really starts to press, as it were, the nerve for the believer. He is getting us to think in terms of the fact that there are those who want to dismiss the gospel, who say that Jesus is not coming again. They talk about that in the text. There are those who will try and say, don't follow these things. It's a lot of nonsense. Jesus hasn't come yet. He's not coming at all. And the emphasis here then is that Christians don't follow that. Don't be discouraged that Jesus hasn't come yet. He is coming. And so our lives now need to be lived in light of his return. We talked about this a little bit in our Bible class, our Fundamentals of the Faith this morning, about making our lives count for eternity. Because it's very often the case, at least for me, I look at my life and those people around me and wonder, are we really living for the next, or are we just trying to get through this life? Is this all there is? No, there's something more. And so Peter will emphasize that through a right relationship with Jesus Christ and lives that are lived to honor him, we can live to the fullest in this life in anticipation of his coming. And so what I'd like to do this morning is notice, particularly in verses 14 to 16, but we'll also touch on 17 and 18, and likely, if God tarries long enough, next Sunday we will tackle the last couple of verses in this letter and kind of wrap it all up together. But I want to specifically begin in verse 14 and follow through here that if Peter is trying to kind of finish his letter and give us some things to think about in reflecting upon the Lord's return, let me suggest four things here this morning. Things to keep in mind as we'd want our lives to live in accordance with his word in expectation of his coming. Verse 14, we're reminded here that number one, that everyone should have something to look forward to. Everyone should have something to look forward to. Unlike the song that Peggy Lee sang, there wasn't much expectation of anything. But everybody looks forward to something. You might look forward to a birthday. You might not look forward to a birthday, depending on your age. You might be looking forward to the birth of a baby and exciting events. You might be looking forward to a great vacation or a trip around the world or whatever, something warmer than Canada at least. We all want to look forward to something. But in the context of the spiritual world and the Lord's return, as Christians, we are to look forward to something even greater. Notice again in verse 14, the first part of verse 14, he says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this," I know it is important, seeing that verse, that he says, first of all, you're looking forward to something, but what is the this that they're looking forward to? Well, what does the context teach us? Go back to verse 13. "In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness dwells." In other words, verse 14 says, since you're looking forward to this is the new heavens and new earth, the return of the Lord, as he will bring all things to change and set up the glorious, perfect, and wonderful kingdom forever and ever. That's the this that they're looking forward to. It's that which the prophet Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 65. "See, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." The prophets have told, not an earthly city, but a heavenly city. Not something bound by the parameters of time and age here, but something that is boundless. That's what they're looking forward to, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I recognize that, as we've talked about earlier in 2 Peter, because Peter talks about it as well in the early verses, that spawns a lot of discussion. What will these new heavens and new earth look like? Because some verses tell us it'll be brand new. It would seem like everything now will be destroyed and there'll be a brand new creation. But Paul in the book of Romans would allude to the fact that perhaps what we have now will be renewed, that it will be wiped clean, but renewal of this creation. But whatever we see it in that context, we see something grand and beautiful. Let me give it to you this way, if I might. I was reading through the sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher who died in the 80s, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. And in writing on this text, he puts it in this way, because what we're doing is we're comparing the old creation and that which is new, this life and the life to come. And he shows us that from the Scriptures, you see it from Genesis and Revelation. Listen to what he says. In Genesis, we have an account of creation. In the book of Revelation, we have the new creation. In Genesis, we are told how the moon and the stars, the luminaries, the lights in the heavens were brought into being. In the book of Revelation, we are told that there will be no need for such luminaries, because the glory of God will be the light of this city. In Genesis, we have an account of how paradise was lost. In Revelation, we see paradise regained. In Genesis, we see the power of the devil, the serpent, the fallen angel who came in and brought about the fall of man, and all the misery and wretchedness and iniquity that has ever followed in the long history of mankind. In Revelation, we see the devil conquered and mastered and ultimately destroyed and thrown into the lake of destruction and rendered powerless. In Genesis, you see man, because of sin, fleeing from God and hiding himself from the face of God in the garden, shrinking from God, trying to get away from him. But in Revelation, as a result of the gospel and its blessings and its goodness and mercy, you find God dwelling with man and man dwelling with God in communion together. The estrangement of God and the fear of God is removed, and there in perfect communion they dwell together. In Genesis, you see man disobeying God, eating of the forbidden tree, being thrown out of the garden, and then prevented by the flaming sword and the angel from getting to the tree of life and from eating its fruit. In the book of Revelation, man is allowed freely to take and eat of the tree of life, the very thing originally forbidden him, now given to him as the greatest boon and blessing. Do you see how the scope of the Scriptures give us that? This creation, it was beautiful as God gave it, but because of sin, it's all fallen, it's all destroyed, it is all dying, but the new one is to come. Dear friends, that's exactly what Peter is telling us we are to look for. We look forward to that day when it will come, and there are two things, I believe, by application, it's important to remember here, that if we are to look forward to something like this, number one, we need to be expectant. We need to have a sense of anticipation. It's like when you're looking forward to some event, you can't wait. How many of you are planning to go away on vacation this winter? Anybody? Go ahead. You can see at least Dr. Pam. She has mentioned, and she's waving like, I can't wait. I got to get out of here. The anticipation is there. She's expectant of that time, that event, to go away somewhere, right? That's what we have. And as we look forward to the new heavens and new earth, regardless of how you think it'll all turn out, regardless of all the intricacies and nuances of the Scripture, there needs to be that expectation, that longing, that desire for it to come. Isn't that true? That's what the Scriptures give to us. There is always this underlying sense in texts like 2 Peter and Isaiah and Paul's text as well that have this sense of anticipation. We have the blessings and glory of God now, don't we? But we don't have them in full yet. We have the wonders of salvation now, but we don't have it fully consummated yet. You see, it gets better. As wonderful as the glory of God is now, as glorious as His salvation is to us now, it gets better. We long for that. We look for that. We desire it. There needs to be a sense of anticipation. Dear friends, stop worrying so much about this life. Start looking to the next. Don't be so flustered and flummoxed and all the other adjectives we could use about this life. Be expecting the next to come, because it will bring everything that is new and glorious to God. We have to live and have almost that silly grin on our faces. The best is yet to come. Amen? So there's expectation. But there is also this. There needs to be a sense of readiness. Not just the expectation. We'll expand on this in a moment. But I want you to think in terms of being ready. Go with me just momentarily, if you will, to Matthew 25. A text that perhaps is familiar, Matthew 25, where the Lord himself speaking very clearly in parable fashion throughout the book of Matthew. In Matthew 25, in the first 13 verses, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. And the wedding feast that's coming, you might be familiar with that. I won't read the whole text for you here, but it does begin, "At the time of the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come and out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed the lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with a banquet to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Lord, Lord,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" The whole idea of the wedding feast, you know, coming and meeting the bridegroom, you can look at the traditional aspects of that. But the emphasis that our parable of the Lord is that we are to be ready. Not just expectant, but be ready. And by that I would mean that we need to know that our hearts are right before God. We are not ready for his return if we do not know him through Jesus Christ. You are not prepared for the return of the Lord or for you to meet him if you are not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. That's just the plain reality of Scripture. And to be ready, number one, is to put your trust in him alone. And so that begs the question, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Even now, as your mind is wondering about those things, that right now you would just pray and trust, God, Christ, I need to know you, because you're not prepared. If he comes today, you're not ready. Be expectant, but be ready. And I think that flows into the next section, number two, is where we as Christians, as believers, need to be prepared, need to be ready. Because not only are we to have something to look forward to, but number two, we need to remember that great effort must be expended in order to be found blameless. Great effort must be expended in order for us to be found blameless. Now, I recognize that that runs the risk of sounding like legalism and works righteousness, but that's not what I'm talking about at all. We're not saved by our works. What does the Bible tell us? Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's how we are saved. There are no works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God. So we're not talking about works righteousness, but notice what Peter says in the second part of verse 14. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So at any rate, even though we know we are saved by grace, period, there is the connection here to us that there needs to be a works in our life that reflect who we are. If I am saved by grace, my life will be a life full of works for the Holy Spirit. I will be serving him. I'll be delighting in him. And notice the phrasing that Peter uses here. To be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Now, the peace we have is through Jesus Christ. But the reminder of Peter here is, listen, as a Christian, there is the need for a true morality. And that morality, that right living, is in relationship to the Lord's coming. Again, one of the arguments that Peter is trailing throughout his letter is the fact that there are false teachers who are coming into the church and are dismissing the fact of Jesus' return. They live unrighteous lives, living in sin, thinking whatever they can do and trying to draw the church into that. But Peter says, no. If we were looking forward to the Lord's coming, we will live in a certain way. One writer puts it this way: the New Testament never appeals for morality and ethics and connect behavior in, excuse me, let me try and get that. I think I wrote it down wrong. The New Testament never appeals for morality and ethics in connection with our behavior in and of itself. It doesn't just ask for us to be good because we should be good. It never asks people to live a good life merely for the sake of living a good life. Its appeal on these lines, that is, for a moral life, is always in terms of the blessed hope. The Bible, particularly here the New Testament, never says live a good life for good life's sake, but live such a way because the Lord is coming. I said a couple of weeks ago that you can't separate your ethics from your eschatology. The eschatology is how we view the end times when the Lord is coming. You can't separate ethics from eschatology. I would argue that I will know what you believe about the end of the world and if the Lord is coming or not by the way you live. The pattern of your life will tell me whether or not you actually expect the Lord to return again and you're anticipating that. If I'm truly a believer, anticipating the Lord's return, I'm going to live in such a way that will expect Him to come, anxious for His return, to be ready, as Matthew 25 tells us here. And so I think it's important for us to keep that in the context. Now, we could kind of, as one writer would say, tease that out in all sorts of directions. But notice how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, he says, do everything without grumbling or complaining, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. See, Paul advocates the same thing. As you look for the Lord's return, live such a way in this, as he says, warped and crooked generation, so that you will be shining stars. And when the Lord's return, you will know that you have not run in vain. And so it is for us. He uses the term here, spotless and blameless. It sounds almost like we have in the sacrificial lamb, there had to be a spotless and blameless one, and it is that recognition of Christ as the spotless and blameless only one. Through Him we have salvation. And yet there's the goal for us, to live lives that are clean. Now again, let's face it. Even as a Christian, and even as a Christian of many years, I'm not going to live perfect, right? You can't. We will not be living perfect until we're glorified in heaven. So the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit working in us, is constantly changing us and shaping us and causing us to live a life that is pleasing to God. We are becoming more and more like Christ. We should be, correct? And that's how our lives should be reflecting His return. We are not just kind of stagnant, waiting for the Lord's return. But we are, as verse 18 says, what? Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are growing. We're not standing still. That's why it's one of the challenges when we grow as a Christian is to saying, I haven't reached the pinnacle yet. There's still more to learn. And it works on the other side as well. Many Christians don't think they're growing. They think, my life hasn't changed. And I encourage them, say, let's pray together. And let's just look at your life when you first became a believer and where it is now. And start to see how you've been growing. Yeah, sometimes it's kind of like that chart where we're going up this way, but then there's back and down. But it's always going this way, pointing to heaven. Because I got to tell you this, and listen very carefully. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a child of God, you're not kept that way because of your own strength and your ability to grow. You are kept as a Christian, and you will grow because you're kept by Him. In other words, when God chooses to do a work of saving, sovereign grace in a sinful soul like you or like me, He does it forever. And He will not allow His glory to be diminished, and therefore He will take us and He will move us and cause us to grow in ways that we don't even realize so that He'll be glorified. And sometimes, I have to say, sometimes the manner in which God will cause us to grow is the most painful, excruciating experience you've ever had. But you are growing. It may be a spiritual trial, a physical trial, but He is committed to that which He has redeemed. And not only will He lose none of those He has saved, He will create us into that which is most magnifying of His glory in all things. Because we are trophies of His grace. And yet, the Bible reminds us that we need to pursue Him with all our lives. What does that look like? What is this pursuit of excellence or this energy expended based upon the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't have time this morning, but if you just jot these verses down, if you were to go back to 1 Peter, because even as Peter writes in his first letter, he reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1:8, we need to have a passion for Christ. That energy needs to be, we need to be passionate for Christ, 1 Peter 1 verse 8. That passion means that we desire Him more than anything else. This is often how I pray for my son Titus, as well as my older children, for my wife and myself, that we will love Jesus more than anything. And some people think that's kind of simplistic. No, I don't know what you want to call it, but it's the truth. Until I love Jesus more than anything else, I cannot say I'm passionate about him. Because if I love other things on equal par or close par to him, my loyalties are divided and there's no passion for him. It's Christ alone. And when we have that passion for him, then every other relationship, every other activity comes into its right perspective. So this energy means, first of all, a passion for Christ. Secondly, it means we have a desire to be like him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Peter says we have to have a desire to be like him. In a sense, to emulate him, but not just to emulate, but to have our lives changed so that we are more and more like Christ. When we encounter people in the world, in our community, at work, at school, when they look at us and encounter us, what do we want them to see, or who do we want them to see? Tell me. We want them to see Christ, don't we? They cannot see Christ in us if our lives are not being shaped more like him, right? And so if we are desiring to be like him, passion for him, his life that dwells in us will be coming out of us, and when people will see us, they will see our Savior lived out in every day. Faulty, yes. Human, yes. But Christ himself glorified in through us. A passion for him, desire to be like him. But then Peter would also say in 1 Peter 1:22, it means loving one another to the extreme. That this energy to grow and to be ready for the Lord's return is that we love one another. What does the Scriptures tell us? In fact, what did Jesus say himself? That the world will know you and I are Christians by what? Our love. Not our great theology, not our wonderful singing, but our love for each other. Those other things are important. I like the way you sing here. And I love good theology. It's kind of sad, if I may just go off on a rabbit trail just for 30 seconds. It's really sort of a blow to my own ego, if you will, when I realize that what will impress people most about Christ in my life is not the fact that I have my theology all correct. It's whether or not I love his people. I confess that I could spend all day sitting in the office and read theology and be a happy camper. But God's called us to love one another because that's where his glory shines, right? Good theology is important, but it must show itself in how we love each other. And Peter would have us do that. That's how this energy, and so we need to spend more time in love with one another. The fourth thing Peter would say is there needs to be a great hatred for sin. 1 Peter 2:1. While we have a passion for Christ, there's a hatred for sin. And we tell our kids, don't use the word hate. But I would encourage you to tell your children, they can use the word hate when it comes to sin and the devil. Hate all that, because that's what the Bible says. We should hate sin with a passion. We should try and rid ourselves of this life. Don't dally with sin. Hate sin. And then he would suggest another one, fifth here, in 1 Peter 4:1, that we should see our suffering for the gospel as glorious. 1 Peter 4:1. That if we are pursuing Christ, we will suffer for the gospel, but it will be a glorious thing because it represents our Savior. Now that takes a lot of energy. But when it comes down to it, we can all ask ourselves, we don't know how many years we have, but what will my life look like? As Peter says, make every effort to these things. Third thing to remember then. When it comes to in preparation for the Lord's return, looking forward to something, great effort expended, but also this reminder that the Lord is patient, greatly patient, but not forever. Look at verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. The Lord's patience means salvation. If you go back in the chapter to verse 11, or verse 9, when it says, with a day, verse 8 says, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. Instead, is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's patience is not supposed to be seen like slowness as we see slowness. It's not like you're trying to, you know, get the family out the door for church like it is even in our family sometimes. And, you know, I'm the kind of person, if I'm 5 minutes early, I'm late, and that's just the way it is. And people are not moving, and it's like, wow, you guys are so slow. When are you going to get moving here? That's not the slowness when it comes to God. His slowness is seen as patient with us as he brings in his sheep. He is patient, it tells us in verse 15, unto salvation, so that people might come to be saved. God is not finished building his church. He has not yet shut the door of opportunity. He continues to bring in the sheep. The elect are being saved. They're brought to the family of God. It is still going on. God's not done yet. He is patient. And he will not stop until he's ready to bring judgment. But his patience will not be forever. The reality of the scriptures is that way. Paul says in Romans 2, verses 3 and 4, so when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Notice, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? The reason God is patient is to lead you to repentance. And so if you're not a Christian here, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. God is patient. But his patience will run out. Do not delay. Do not wait to another day. Do not say, well, some other time I'll consider these things. Today should be the day of salvation. Because I don't know the future. And nor do you. And in Peter here, we don't have time to look at what he says about Paul, but there he's reflecting on the fact that Paul himself encountered false teachers who tried to dismiss the coming of the Lord, who tried to throw these things into disrepute. And Peter just connects himself with Paul. Paul taught many hard things, but he taught these very things, that God is patient unto salvation and that you must come to him. And just as Peter was passionate about the gospel in his day, so we should be as well. We have to see, in light of what Peter says here, that salvation, in his mind, has both a present and a future aspect. He says, come to him. There is salvation now for the lost. But there is also the full consummation of this salvation when the Lord's return. And then the fourth point here, and this we will perhaps reflect on more fully next Lord's Day. He says in verse 17, we need to stay alert so we don't fall down. That's a special word for those of you who are dozing off right now. I'm not looking up. I don't know who it might be, but now you're all awake? Okay, I'll look up. Stay alert so we don't fall down. It's all right. You know they're comfortable pews, and if you really want to stretch out, go ahead and make yourself comfortable. That's all right. Better take a nap here than somewhere else, so it's fine. So I get in there. But the humor aside, notice what verse 17 says. Dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Stay alert. Paul will use those terms, to be alert, against the devil, against sin, against all that's out there. Be alert so that you will not be led astray. Have you ever noticed physically that when you're tired, that's when you're most prone to sin, temptation, other things? Isn't that true? When you're tired, you may get lazy and not do the things you should do, or you might do things that you shouldn't do. And so spiritually, what is Peter saying? Stay alert. Because when you become fatigued and tired and you're not paying attention, you're easily led off into sin and may fall from your secure position. He's not talking here about believers who lose their salvation, but who will have their lives so disrupted adversely because they're not paying attention. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, Paul will write there about the rewards in heaven, that we should build things not out of wood, hay, and stubble, but of precious stones and gold, so they might pass the test of the fire and be true jewels for God and not wiped out. There is the reality that we could fall from our secure position if we don't pay attention to these things. Stay alert. You know, the devil loves to try and disrupt the life of a believer. You realize, of course, if you're a Christian, the devil can't have you. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and so if the Spirit of God dwells in there, nothing else can have you. You belong to him. But yet the devil still has power, ordained by God, and can bring disruption to your life, into the life of the corporate body. That's what was happening in Peter's day. And we don't want the devil to get a foothold or a toehold, so stay alert. We stay alert by fellowshipping one with another, We stay alert by reading God's Word. We stay alert by praying together and fellowshipping as God's people and worshiping Him and having our lives center far more on the things of God than the things of the world. That's how we stay alert. And I think it's very, very important that we see that in light of our daily routine. Not that we chart it out, you know, minute by minute how we're going to do things, but rather to express in prayer to God that every day my life will be oriented around the gospel and His glory in everything. So that person I meet in the coffee shop, the Lord may allow me to share the gospel. Or the way I treat someone else will show the love of Christ in whatever it might be. That is how we keep from falling down when we're about the Lord's work. We do that with our children. If they're getting bored on March break, we try and find something for them to do because, you know, idle hands will get them into trouble. And often so it is for the Christian. Be about the Lord's work. Stay alert so you will not fall down. And as he says here, grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Continue to move in this way as we look for the Lord's return. About 80 years before Peggy Lee sang her song, another lady songwriter wrote a song. She didn't have the joys of being a pop star. In fact, she was blind all her life. But in her day, in 1891, Fanny Crosby wrote from a very different perspective when she said, "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the presence of the King. Someday my earthly house will fall. I cannot tell how soon 'twill be. But this I know, my all in all has now a place with Him for me. Or someday when my Lord will come and called to meet Him, I'll be blessed. He then will say to me, 'Well done,' and I shall enter into rest. Someday, till then, I'll watch and wait, my lamp all trimmed and burning bright, that when my Savior I will greet, my faith will then be changed to sight. And I shall see Him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see Him face to face and tell the story saved by grace." This morning, I just want to ask you to think about that. Which end of the spectrum are you at? Is that all there is, my friends? Then let's keep dancing. Or I shall see Him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. May God, by His grace, be pleased even now to draw everyone here to that point of rejoicing in His grace and the expectation of His return. Heavenly Father, we long to see You face to face, because when we do, it will be a story of grace. Grant that Your Word would be planted deep within us, that we might know the joy and the wonders of this saving grace and declare it to this world who so desperately needs it. And Lord, as we continue to worship and sing and meditate upon these things, draw our hearts ever closer to You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.